Hey everyone, my name's Nick Brandt. I'm one of the senior leaders here at Circa Riders. I want to welcome you to the Circa Rider podcast. If you don't know us, we're a YWAM missional community based here in Huntington Beach, California. Our passion is Jesus. Our mission field is our generation, and we believe our opportunity is now. I want to sincerely thank you for being a part of our broader community. Enjoy this podcast.
I'm gonna make you, oh, Bree's here tonight, praise God. I'm gonna make you cheer for someone. Can my grandmother stand up, please? There she is. I love you. She's the queen. She's in her mid-80s, and I think in the next few months, with a couple more births on the way, from your line, there'll be 40 people that have come from you, that one woman over there. And I just want to say to you guys that there's this lie that is fed into culture. This is not the message, but I just thought I'd say it. There's this lie that's fed into culture that the most important thing about your youth is discovering your career and trying to make as much money as possible as quickly as possible. I can almost guarantee you that when you're in your 70s and 80s, you will not care how much money you made in your 20s. What you will care about is your legacy and the people standing around you. Do not buy the lie, especially ladies, that somehow motherhood is kind of this, I don't really want to do that thing. Can I say this? This is too taboo. You should care much more, men too, men included in this, in your legacy and your name lasting because of the people that you produce in the culture of Jesus that you infect in your family and people around you. When the day comes where you're going to be old, oh my gosh, Gen Z, you won't be the most important thing on the planet anymore. When you're old and you're saying like some stupid TikTok phrase still at the age of 80, you'll be so mesmerized by the people standing around you. And I don't know if you knew this, but the average age of a man getting married in America right now is 30. The average age for a woman is 29. And if you feel called to marriage, do it earlier. I got married at 22. I strongly encourage you in your youth to not focus so much on, I gotta be someone, I gotta have a career, I gotta have everything set up. By the time I'm 35, maybe I'll think about having kids, maybe I'll think about marriage. No, think about it now, let everything else fall into place and live the adventure of following Jesus with your spouse. How many of you are single in here? Raise your hand. All right, there you go. Have fun after this. Go hang out at In-N-Out. I love you, grandmother. 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. I would find it a great tragedy if Circuit Riders and in our umbrella ministry, YWAM, sent a bunch of missionaries across the globe that preached about a Jesus they did not know. I really hate it that if many of you in this room, when you go back to your universities and your jobs, you start to try to influence people for the gospel, were preaching a gospel that you had not yet felt its effects and its power. This verse is obvious. The only way that you can truly love, do the whole 1 Corinthians 13 thing that we've been talking about, the only way that you can love truly is if you've seen the cross of Christ for yourself. There's a very famous man named Count Zinzendorf that most of you have never heard of. Very famous in church history. He was a young man when he inherited his wealth. Do you guys remember the story of the rich young ruler? Luke chapter 18. What happens? Jesus comes to him, or the man comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And the rich ruler says, you know, Jesus says, "Do all these things." And he goes, "I've done them." He goes, "Okay, well, sell everything, follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven." And the man leaves sad. That's most Americans. What do we do when we're confronted with those verses? Go over them very quickly, man. Give away everything, sell everything. Most people, we avoid that so we don't have to leave sad. Count Zinzendorf was the rich young ruler who said yes. And at a very early age, he was trying to figure out what his life was about. He believed in Jesus. He loved Jesus. And he wanted to have this some sort of existential experience. And so he went around Europe trying to discover his meaning. He went to all these different art galleries. And he gets to one painting. The painting was titled Ecce Homo. In Latin, it means "Behold the Man." And the painting is a picture of Jesus with a crown of thorns and blood dripping down his face. And at the bottom in Latin, it says this: "This is what I've done for you. What will you do for me?" He was struck in that moment because he had realized that the cross had yet to affect him so deeply that it actually changed him and transformed his actions. 1 Corinthians 13. He said this: "I have loved Jesus for a long time, but I have never actually done anything for him. From now on, I will do whatever he leads me to do." And he started a movement known as the Moravian Movement or the Moravian Church, and he held a commune of all these refugees from around Europe, these Protestants who were being persecuted for their faith, and they were all coming to him for housing, so to speak. And from this place, the modern-day missions movement began. He created a culture that was so radical, so about the cross of Jesus and looking like the cross of Jesus, that he would have people leave his city, go to some other port city in Europe, and because they had no means to getting to other nations, they would sell themselves into slavery to go to the Caribbean or to go to Asia to preach the gospel to the people that they had never seen, did not know their language or anything else, and they had no brochures. They had no cool schools for this. They had no YWAM programs for this. It was just, you want to go? They started a 125-year nonstop prayer meeting that only broke once. Can you imagine starting a prayer meeting that lasts till after your children die? The sight of the cross at Calvary is far more potent and powerful than 20 messages that I could give to you on 1 Corinthians 13 and how to be a more loving person. My goal and my aim tonight, you know, when I prepare messages, I don't prepare messages so that people would like me. Most of the time when I'm preparing a message, I try to imagine some of your faces, and I try to picture you in 60 or 70 years. And the reason that I preach the way that I do is so that 60 or 70 years from now, you would look more on fire, more loving, more radical, more Christ-centered, more Christ-devoted, and more burning than you are sitting in this place right now. And so the only way I know to continually do that is to preach like it's my last message. To preach like, what could I say to you that would make it so I'm like a mosquito hovering around your ear for the rest of your life, remembering the words that I have said? We've gone through all the 1 Corinthians 13 stuff. Kind of going to have a little bit of couple little random sermons here. But this first one is so crucial. We've told you to do a lot of things over the last 2-3 months. We tried to activate. We've tried to say, hey, Christianity at its core is not a sit in the pew religion. Give a thumbs up to the pastor and the preacher. Pray a prayer every once in a while and go on and live your American dream life. We tried to communicate that there's action involved. But like I said at the beginning, I do not want you to go do a bunch of action without knowing the one who is truly sending you. You have to see him. You have to behold him. My goal tonight is that you would be chained to Jesus so much so that all of your devotion, that your very heartbeat when you get up the morning, it wouldn't be like, how much Instagram can I get through in the next 15 minutes? What's the thing that's going viral? What am I going to do? What am I going to eat? But when you get up in the morning, your first thoughts are of Jesus himself. Of wanting your day to be shaped and cultivated and centered around him. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 11:3. I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, that your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Jesus Christ. Tonight's very simple. Get a glimpse of Jesus. Like Ephesians 1 says, that the eyes of your heart. Have you ever been in the shower and thought to yourself, I'm crazy to believe and to extravagantly love a man that I have never seen, who is invisible to my eyes. If you want to be a Christian, you can't be so worried about your 5 senses. You have to be much more in tune with your heart and what it sees. That the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. I want you to get a glimpse of Jesus so the Bible's not boring to you. That when I read a verse like this, Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be the first. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Okay, man, get over the verses. I just want to hear you talk. Tickle my ears a little bit. Wouldn't it be amazing if church wasn't so much about the guy on the stage or the people on the stage, but it was centered around this book and we weren't bored with it anymore? Francis Chan's one of my heroes, and at a conference, my friend told me he did this. I was not here. I was not firsthand. But he got up on stage, and he opened the book of Revelation, and he started reading. About 30 minutes later, he got done with chapter 7, and he paused. And he goes, if we were to have announced that this conference was simply just about reading scripture, How many of you would have come? How many of you came because Francis Chan's name was on the poster for this conference? We flipped it upside down in the West, where it's about personality and what can you give to me and then I'll come. It's not like the early church where everything was centered around Jesus. Think about Paul, the greatest missionary of all time. He was sent out in Acts chapter 13. Do you remember what he was doing when he got the word to go? He was in a prayer and worship service. The apostle, the one who we think is just sitting there with glasses, kind of in a bookshelf somewhere, just writing. He was in a prayer meeting. He was in a worship service, all devoted to Jesus, and two prophets said, okay, this guy, he's got to go now. Send him. And modern day Christianity as we know it is born out of a worship meeting. But we'll only come if the speaker can get me to come. Come on, give me something. What if we went back, as the scripture says, to the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Jesus Christ? I feel quite often like a man in a cave that has a fire going. And instead of being outside in the shining glory of the sun, is content to sit in a dark cave and get all his warmth and light from a fire. I'm far too easily amused by music, by podcasts, by sermons, by books, by whatever the cultural thing going on is. When the writer of Hebrews has this to offer for me: boldly approach the throne of grace. Podcast or meet with Jesus in front of his throne. The difference between those things is like night and day. The difference between those two things is like watching the NBA Finals on TV versus being at the NBA Finals courtside. And far too easily do we let someone else go up the mountain like Israel did. Wow. Moses, why don't you go up there for us? You can go up there. We're content. You just come down and you tell us what God says. You got to know him for yourself at the end of the day. That's how you're going to last 60, 70, 80 years. We're looking for an experience tonight like they had on the road to Emmaus. You remember those two disciples? I love Jesus. He raises from the dead. He meets with two disciples that we've never heard of before. One of them's named Cleopas. You never heard of him. Shows up next to him. Why are you guys sad? Blinds their eyes from being able to see who he is. And are you the only man in Jerusalem who's not heard about the things that have gone on? And Jesus replies, fools, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Fascinating thing here about Jesus. When we think about experiencing Jesus, what do we think about? Feelings, emotions. Did I get some goosebumps while the worship singer was singing? And we think about an experience with Jesus as merely a physical thing. Jesus could have laid hands. Jesus could have given a physical experience. But what does Jesus do? Luke 24, verse 27. And beginning with Moses. How many of you get bored reading Leviticus? It's okay, I do. Deuteronomy. If I were to say, what's your favorite book of the Bible? I can almost guarantee you that none of you would mention one of the first five books of the Bible. Jesus, on the other hand, beginning with Moses, you get a glimpse of this in John chapter 3, verse 14. Jesus says to Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Strange. I don't know if you've read your Old Testament. I encourage you to. There's a big lie going around that the guy on the right side of the book, Jesus, showed up to apologize for the guy on the left side of the book. Not true. He showed up on the right side of the book to explain that he's on every page. in the left side of the book. There's a story. Israel's complaining. They're in the desert. God judges them, sends serpents. And these serpents are biting and poisoning people. Listen very carefully here. Lest you think this is a moral story or just a story about how God has some judgment and then he has some mercy. Let's move on. Let's get to the guy killing the big giant man, Goliath. Let's go to that one. Let's move forward. God says to Moses, Moses, I want you to make a pole. This would be a very strange thing to do if you're going to try to heal your people. This has nothing to do with medicine. This has nothing to do with some sort of scientific research project on how to heal people. Very simple. Get a pole, make a bronze serpent. Anyone who looks on that serpent will be healed. Jesus then goes, just as that serpent was lifted up on the pole, so must I, the Son of Man, be lifted on the pole. Pause.
Wow, come on, Derek.
How many of you have ever got on your knees while you're reading your Bible and gone, man, Jesus, I just love that you're the snake on the pole. I just love that you're this serpent. None of you have ever done that. You never even thought about it. Jesus, you're not a snake. Jesus, you're not a serpent. Until you read Paul in 1 Corinthians. He who knew no sin became sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. There on that tree, not only do you have a lamb, but you've got a serpent, the one who became sin. Inherited it all from you, from every single one of you. How does that work? That every single thing, you can't even magnify in your mind how much sinning you've done throughout your entire life. Just as the Son of Man, just as that serpent was lifted up, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Abraham had the gospel preached to him according to Galatians 3, verse 8. Abraham, this is what it says, Paul. Abraham has the gospel preached to him beforehand. You ever read the story of Abraham and go, that's the gospel? I see it right there. I can almost guarantee none of us have. Turn to Genesis chapter 22. Let's see the gospel. Lest you think the story of Abraham sacrificing Isaac is about how you're supposed to obey God more. Look at the language. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, note that. He says his name once. Abraham said, here I am. Listen to the language. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, the son whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will show you. Abraham, take your son, the son whom you love, your only son. Where do you see that? You only see it three other times in Scripture. This voice comes from heaven. This is the son whom I love, my only son. It's the same exact language that God uses to describe Jesus three times in the Scripture. Three times in the New Testament, you see those same exact words. Take him to the land of Moriah. Where's Moriah? Modern-day scholars know that the land of Moriah is where modern-day Jerusalem would be. Where did Jesus die? Take him there, and I will show you a mountain that you are to sacrifice him on. So Abraham rose early. When did Jesus' trial begin? That betrayer Judas shows up in the garden when? Early. Early in the morning. Gives him a kiss to betray. And he's there being judged. What time was it? Early in the morning. He saddled his donkey. What did Jesus ride into Jerusalem on a week before his crucifixion? He took two of his young men with him. How many people did Jesus die with? So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place that God told him. Listen, verse 4. On the third day, he lifted up his eyes from afar, and Abraham said to the young man, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boys will go over there and worship, and we will come again to you." Hold on, Abraham. You're going to sacrifice your son. And on the third day, you're telling these two men, "We're going to go over there and worship, and then we're going to come back." The writer of Hebrews saw way more in this. He goes, Abraham, even though he was going to sacrifice his son, knew that God was able to even raise him from the dead. On the third day, and metaphorically speaking, the writer says, he did receive him back from the dead on that day. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering, and he laid it on Isaac. After they took that cat of nine tails to rip Jesus' flesh apart, what did they put on his back to make him walk up that mountain? The wood. Abraham took the wood, he put it on Isaac. Jesus took the wood, he had it on his back, and they both walked up that same mount, Mount of Moriah, Jerusalem. Listen to this, this is fascinating. Isaac said to his father, "My father," he said, "Here I am, son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" There have been many sacrifices up to this point in Genesis chapter 22. This is the first time that anyone ever mentions the sacrifice of a lamb in the entire Bible. It doesn't show up till Isaac says, not a cow, not a dove, not a goat. Where is the lamb? The scripture says in the book of Revelation that there's a book of the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. Before Isaac ever thought to sacrifice a lamb, God's heartbeat was already that, to crucify his son, to make him a lamb on your behalf, a spotless lamb. The first time ever that a lamb is mentioned in scripture, and it's mentioned when the father is going to sacrifice his son. Verse 8, Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. You can't provide your own sacrifice for your sins. Abraham looks, he preaches the gospel to his son. You and I cannot provide our own sacrifice. God must provide the sacrifice. When they came to the place to which God had told them, verse 9, Abraham built the altar there, laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac, his son, laid him on the altar. Bound Isaac to the altar. I just read a book on crucifixion. There's a few ways they would crucify people. Sometimes they would put nails in their hands. Sometimes they would just tie them there and let them hang for days. Jesus, we obviously know, had nails. Those soldiers, just like Abraham bound his son, those soldiers, thinking they were doing what Pilate told them to do. What was really happening? God binding Jesus to the cross. You will never understand all of this ultimately if you don't understand sin, which we're going to talk about in a moment. God bound, just like Abraham bound Isaac, Jesus was fastened to that tree. He couldn't get off that tree if he tried. He was bound there. You know when Jesus was taken off the cross? Do you know what wasn't? Your sin. Colossians says, principalities and powers were put to open shame being nailed to the tree. Your last enemy, sin, your last enemy, death. Ponder this for a second. Jesus gets out of the tomb. What doesn't? Death. It's still got its grave clothes on. In that tomb, all of us in some way, shape, or form are scared of death, are we not? The thought of death scares me. Not because I'm fearful of afterwards, but I just don't like the idea of dying. It's kind of weird to me. Like you're just, your body's done. That's it. All of us have one great last enemy, death, and he's still in his grave. Can you imagine the power that that tomb must have felt when Jesus rose? Think of this nice Jesus is getting up. What did that rock feel when Jesus had life once again? And Colossians can call him the firstborn from the dead of many brothers. One day, your future body, it's going to pop out of a tomb as well. It's going to feel that same exact power, whether it's a casket or you sprinkle your dust everywhere, whatever it is. The earth's going to feel that same power that rock felt, that tomb felt, that stone felt when it had to be rolled away. Verse 10, Abraham reached out his hand, took the knife to slaughter his son, the angel of the Lord. And whenever you see that phrase, angel of the Lord, most scholars would say that term refers to pre-incarnate Jesus. Can you imagine that? Pre-incarnate Jesus standing in the place where 3,600 years later, his father would draw the knife and his hand would not stop. The angel of the Lord looking to Abraham saying, Abraham, Abraham. Remember I said he called his name once at the beginning. He calls him once for obedience and he calls him twice to display his mercy. At the end of your days, when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, everything in your life will come down to that one mighty word, mercy. And instead of the knife in God's judgment coming down on you, it came down on the man Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. Verse 12, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there was a ram. Pause. I thought there was supposed to be a lamb. God will provide the lamb, not a ram. Why is it a ram? Rams in the Bible always represent one thing, a king. Always. You read throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, anytime a ram shows up, it represents authority and power and a kingdom. So it's not just God's lamb, it's God's ram. It's a king hanging on that tree. And what is this ram caught in? Behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket, a thorn bush, by his horns. Wow. What was on Jesus' head that those insane Roman soldiers thought was a good idea to put there? Little did they know, they were testifying to what God had foreshown and foreseen 3,600 years earlier. Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. We love that song. Jireh, you are not. And we think of, you know, God's going to provide some money for my bank account so I can go to In-N-Out later and get married early. Or it gets worse. People only use this in the context to Jesus providing monetary wealth to you. God will provide you a Lamborghini. He'll provide you a nice house. It's not the way Abraham saw it. Before it had to do with any of your monetary possessions, to do with anything that God other than Jesus could provide for you, it should be said like this. God provides a sacrifice. And when you hear that word Jireh, you don't think of money. You don't think of things. You don't think of possessions. You think of the man, Christ Jesus. God provides for himself and for you a sacrifice. This will only make sense if you understand sin. See, people have to dumb down the cross because they don't talk about sin anymore. They have to make the cross about Jesus did this so that he could show you how to live a loving life. Really? God had to crucify his son just to show you how to love? Why didn't you send Jesus and have him sit on the side of the road changing people's car tires? It's loving. Why don't you have Jesus just serve at a food bank? Do what Jesus did. He's loving. Why crucifixion? It would make no sense if you have a low view of sin. Jeremiah 2:12 says this, verse 13 as well. Be appalled, O heavens. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out for themselves cisterns, fountains, that can hold no water. Have you ever been shocked at sin? It's very easy to be appalled at sin when it's not your sin. I can't believe that someone did that in culture. Are you kidding me? They did it again? That's crazy. This famous person doing this. Some kid shooting up a school, and we're shocked. We're appalled. We're appalled at our moms and our dads. I can't believe they did this. We're appalled at our friends. Rarely have I ever seen someone appalled at their own sin. Shocked that it's not someone else. It's me. I'm the sinner. Can you imagine God looking to the universe, saying to all the stars and all the planets, all the mountains, all the animals, the sea, saying, look, look at these people. Look at my people, Israel. Look at them and be shocked. They've forsaken me. Have you ever had friends that broke up and you were shocked by it? You looked at it and you go, I thought you guys really loved each other. I thought you guys really liked each other. Like I was just with you and you were having so much fun. How did you guys end up breaking up? And you're shocked by it. You're shocked that someone left someone else that you thought was good. That's what God's doing here. He's looking at the universe going, look, these people had it and they left it. Notice God doesn't give a list of 900 different sins. When you think of sin, what do you think of? Have you lied? Have you stolen? Have you cheated? Have you done this? Have you done that? You think of things to do. Before sin has its outworking in your life, before it turns into anything moving from your hands or your mouth or your feet, it starts somewhere. It starts in the heart, just like Eve. Satan told a lie. She looks at the fruit and she goes, huh, that looks good for food. She forsook what God had told her was already good, and she looked at it and desired something else. Before she did anything, before she took a bite, it was already over because she looked at something else and said, "You have more value to me than God. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." Mind you that Jeremiah was in a day and age where they were sacrificing their firstborn children to a god called Molech. Not indifferent to our day and age where we do different things similar to children. God doesn't look at that and go, "Stop sacrificing your kids to Molech." Before he even gets to that, what does he say? Two things. One, you left me. You forsook me. You thought sex. You thought money. You thought drugs. You thought this. You thought that it was better. That's what's shocking to the universe. If sin, your sin specifically, becomes shocking to you, then the glory of the cross will also shock you. The glory of the sacrifice of Jesus on that tree. Paul goes into the Corinthian church and he said, "I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified." Does that describe you? Like, if you were honest with yourself, that you could before God and before man say, out of everything in my life, the one thing I'm going to do always in front of people or behind the scenes is I'm going to know Jesus Christ and him crucified. I'm going to read from Napoleon Bonaparte. I don't even know if he was a Christian. If you don't know who he was the Emperor of France, early 1800s after the French Revolution. And he wrote this: "I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is not a man. Superficial minds see the resemblance between Christ and the founders of empires and the gods of other religions. The resemblance does not exist. There is between Jesus and every other god and every other religion the distance of infinity. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself have founded great empires built upon what did we build our creations upon? Upon force. Jesus alone founded his empire upon love. And to this very day, millions would die for him. I think I understand something of human nature. And I tell you all of these, myself included, were men. None else is like him. Jesus Christ was more than a man. A man that I have no clue if I will see him in heaven in eternity can write a statement like that. What should your heart be screaming? What should your imagination and your mind and your heart and your feet and your hands be displaying to the world around you? We view the first commandment as if it's just kind of this cute saying that Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all." I used to hate that word, all. Why not some? Why not some? Why not just some of my life, some of my heart, some of my emotions, some of my mind, some of my strength? Jesus demands all. He's allowed to demand all because he gave all. You do not have a king who demands from you what he did not display himself. Isaiah, writing 600 years before Jesus ever stepped foot on this planet. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought our peace. And with his wounds were healed. All of you, I don't care where you're at in your journey with Jesus. If you don't understand this reality, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Remember Jeremiah? They have forsaken me. They left me. They turned their own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, and like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That's your king. That's the ram caught in the thorn bush. And you have to have a sight of him, or the American dream will be the thing that you set your gaze on. Or sex, or money. See, human beings, listen to me very carefully here. We have to have something on the throne of our hearts. We have to. With all of our fiber, we seek and we plot to find something to place on the throne of our hearts. My parents, they would take me to the science museum when I was a kid. Did any of you go to the science museum when you were a kid? Anybody? No? All right, just me. I remember walking out. I'm so vivid in my mind because it was so weird. This guy had a display, and his display was these cockroaches. They were Madagascar hissing cockroaches. Like hissing and cockroach, they shouldn't go together. They were huge. And he had them on his hands. And he was like, "Hey kids, you wanna learn about cockroaches? I'll let you hold one." It's been so vivid in my mind that we will seek even the most ridiculous things like a cockroach and make them valuable in our minds to the point of, "Hey kids, you wanna hold a cockroach?" I do think that in our culture, we maybe have it harder than anybody else has had it in human history, because you have the most amount of things that are fighting for your attention over Jesus. You can go out, you can get sex through apps now, you can get drugs through apps, you can go and you can basically do whatever you want at the touch of a button. How much more do you need to fight, Gen Z, for a vision of Jesus Christ that is so great and so glorious that it lasts you to 60 or 70 years? We're going to end. Can you guys stand?
Thanks for listening to a Circuit Rider podcast. For our full library of podcasts and more information about the Circuit Riders, visit us at circuitriders.com. To access worship, messages, and training courses, visit us at circuitriders.tv. To get involved with the day-to-day of what we do or see what's happening across the globe, you can follow us at Circuit Riders on Instagram. And finally, don't forget to leave a review on Apple Podcasts. We'll see you next time.